I'm going to ask you to turn this evening with me to the first book of the Bible. Our text is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, a verse that should be well known to all of you. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The mind is like a small universe unto itself. We can do things with the mind that the body is completely incapable of doing. We can go places, for example. So we can go back into the past. We can call to our minds a scene from many, many, many years ago, perhaps in our childhood, and replay that within our minds. We can also go places. We can take our minds and stretch them across the globe to another country where we have visited in time past and reflect upon our experiences there. The mind has capabilities that the body does not. And the mind can be exercised in ways that the body cannot. For those who have had occasion to engage themselves in especially intense mental exercise, you can testify to the fact that it is far, far more exhausting than physical exertion. We can go out and work very diligently and exhaust the resources of our body's energy, but there's something peculiar to the work that takes place in the mind that especially sucks the lifeblood out of us, as it were. Solomon tells us as much under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that through much study it is a weariness to the flesh. And you think even of the fact that while the body is asleep, it's unconscious, that the mind is nevertheless still active. We are able to dream dreams and so forth. So the mind has tremendous influence on the body. People tend to think to themselves that thoughts are benign, but they are not in any way. People think to themselves that thoughts, in contrast to actions, are relatively harmless. We can do things in our mind, and we think, well, this is of little consequence in contrast to actually carrying those things out with our bodies. But that is a lie. You think with me, ultimately, a depraved mind will send both the mind and the body to hell. And you think proximately of how the use of the mind has all sorts of reciprocal effects upon the body, the way in which bitterness actually can destroy a person's health, and the way in which cheerfulness, gladness of heart actually strengthens the body, and so on. And so it comes as no surprise to us that for the Christian, we discover that our war with sin is primarily on the battlefield of the mind. It doesn't surprise us. Our war with sin is primarily on the battlefield of the mind. That's the front line, if you will, in the engagement that we have against the world and the flesh and the devil. Now we come to this text, Genesis 6:5, and it must be one of the strongest descriptions of human depravity anywhere in the 66 books of the Bible. One of the strongest descriptions of depravity. You'll remember that it prompts God to bring a worldwide flood to destroy all but eight souls, Noah and his immediate family, who are given harbor and safety within the ark. And why does God say that he is provoked to do this astounding thing, sending a worldwide flood? He says the cause can be traced to the mind. Notice in this passage that it says, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we're not going to unpack this text, as we will on another occasion, unpack it in the sense of bringing out some of the implications regarding the doctrine of total depravity. Rather, I want us to focus on the fact that it is the seat of the problem, the source of the problem here, and as applied more generally, everywhere, is found within the imaginations of the thoughts of the heart. And therefore, we must be minding our thoughts. We must be self-consciously engaging our minds in the things of God. And so I want to look at two things with the Lord's help. First of all, the root of the mind, and then secondly, the renovation of the mind. The root of the mind. Here, it is essential for us to be fully aware and clear and persuaded of the fact that the mind is the root problem, that the mind is the source for so much mischief in our lives. And having become persuaded of that, we can then go on to address some of the practical ways in which God, by the Spirit, through gospel grace, works to renovate our minds. Here it speaks of the imagination of the thoughts of the heart. You have to realize that in the Bible, the word heart is a more general term. It can refer at times to the mind, as it does here. It can refer to the will. It can refer to the affections. It can refer to the conscience. So the mind is depending on the heart rather, depending on the context, can have reference. The referent could be one or another part of the soul. It's speaking ultimately of the inner being of a person, the seat and soul of a person. And we're told here that the natural man, the man outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unbelieving man, is naturally and universally bent on evil with his mind. He is bent on evil. Now, the thoughts themselves manifest that evil. They manifest the sin that is within us. So we're made aware of some of the sin as it registers itself within our minds. And this is true even with involuntary thoughts. Involuntary thoughts. What do I mean? Those thoughts that we haven't chosen to think. Those thoughts that we haven't purposefully conjured up. They're involuntary. They come, as it were, uncalled for by us. Why do I say that is also a manifestation of the sin within? The reason is because our will, our choosing, our volition is not the definition of the essence of sin, but rather God's prohibition, namely in his law, is what defines sin. So this, I'm making a distinction here, and it's relevant because there's a very popular notion. You know, John Wesley taught it, and then there have been many within evangelicalism who have followed in the wake of this error of narrowing the definition of sin to something that someone deliberately and self-consciously chooses to do. That makes it a sin. Well, that, my friends, does not meet by any stretch the definition that's given to us in God's Word, as we saw recently on a Sabbath afternoon from 1 John, where we learn that sin is defined in terms of God's law. Now, of course, our consent to thinking about something is an aggravation to sin, heightens the heinousness, if you will, of sin. But then there are, of course, also voluntary thoughts. Before I go there, I should say one other thing with regards to involuntary thoughts. The object of sin does not render thoughts necessarily evil. In other words, an object of sin can be met with abhorrence. So, for example, God has knowledge of objects of sin. So do the angels. So do the redeemed in heaven, whom may recall the sins of their life in order to enhance and strengthen their depth of love for the redeeming grace of God. But those are not inherently sin themselves, as you will, any more than having divine objects. Having a divine object in your mind does not render your thoughts good. Right? There are unbelieving people who can think of God or read a passage of Scripture or something that doesn't inherently impart goodness or godliness to their thoughts either. And this comes out, of course, in terms of practical implications with regards to temptation, which is not the focus of our sermon this evening. But we can be confronted with a temptation in our minds and be repulsed by it and actually resist it and meet it with abhorrence, as I said. Just as Jesus himself was confronted with objects of sin and temptation and instead resisted them and abandoned them. So there's sin in involuntary thoughts. There's also sin in voluntary thoughts. This is when we choose to think of something, and this is even more heinous, when we entertain a thought. It either comes involuntarily, we embrace it and begin to think about it, or rather we deliberately from the onset choose to think about such things. And this is an extra degree, if you will, of heinousness. But both of these are illuminating or manifesting to us the sin that is within. Before sin ever breaks out in an action, something that someone does, or in words that a person speaks, the seed, the root is already there in the mind. Let me just think with me for a second about the nature of the kinds of thoughts that can be included in these categories. The first, of course, is thoughts of God. Thoughts of God that are cold. Those are sinful thoughts. Thoughts of God that are not entertained with delight. Whenever we think about the things of God in a cold and formal manner, we are defaming God's name. Our thoughts are being employed in sinful ways. And then, of course, there are debased thoughts, what the Bible calls vain imaginations. And those, too, are a way in which we think about God in a sinful way. So in Psalm 50, the psalmist says, "You thought that I was altogether like you." You're wrong. Those are vain imaginations. And then there's also, of course, accusing thoughts, especially in reference to God's providence. We are despairing, or maybe we're accusing the Lord of things in his dealings with us. And then, even more, there are speculative thoughts, those who are thinking things that are too high for them, that are beyond them, that are inappropriate for them, may be inappropriate for anyone. So there's speculative thoughts about God that lead people into all sorts of error, sometimes damning error. So there's thoughts of God. There's also thoughts of ourselves. Entertaining thoughts of self-confidence. It's subtle. It's invisible. We're not even conscious of it at times. The way in which we flatter ourselves. We think that we're a little bit brighter or have a little more insight or discernment or ability or gifts or whatever it is. Even a beggar sitting in the street has within his own mind the thought that if circumstances were different and the opportunity provided itself, he could do better than a prince, let's say. Right? These thoughts of self-confidence, these are proud thoughts. So the prime examples, one drawn from the Old Testament, one drawn from the New Testament, classic examples are Nebuchadnezzar on the one hand, who looks at all that he's accomplished and says, "Wow, I am something. Look at the power of my kingdom. I'm, in essence, I am invincible. Look at the glory that is mine." Down comes the hatchet. God cuts him down like a sapling, sends him out into the fields like a beast. The other example is Herod in the New Testament. The people come and say, "Oh, your orations, your speech is amazing. You've captivated us. You've won our hearts. You speak like a god. Surely you are a god." What does he do? These are pretty smart people. You know, look at, they're finally recognizing, you know, what's true. He takes it on board. He embraces those thoughts. What does the Lord do? He causes him to be destroyed and eaten with worms, humiliated because of his thoughts, his proud thoughts. We can have immoderate thoughts about even lawful things. So God's given to us an array of gifts. He's showered on us all manner of gifts, things that we're to use for his glory, things that we're to enjoy for our own spiritual improvement and so on. But what happens? We become preoccupied with immoderate thinking about lawful things. And we elevate them in the process to the place that only God should have, so that we're especially taken up, preoccupied with thinking about such and such, depending on your circumstances. These are sinful thoughts. And then, of course, there are all the flagrantly lawless thoughts, anger toward a person, and bitterness, and greed, and lust, and lying, and idolatrous thoughts, and on we could go. Thoughts of ourselves. Then there's thoughts of others as well. We can envy people. We can be censorious. We can be jealous. We can be revengeful in our thoughts. And so there's a process in all of these different categories. We go from the pleasure that we have in a thought to then actually planning something out. So there's, you know, you're angry, you're bitter at someone at work perhaps, and you start planning what you're going to say to cut them down, what you're going to do in order to make them pay for something that they've done. Or it could be an unchaste or lustful thought. You entertain this wickedness that comes into your mind, immorality, and you begin to rehearse it. You know, how it's going to play out in your mind. And then there are occasions when something has been done sinfully that we then, after the fact, post factum, we rehearse in our minds. So now we're rehearsing something sinful that's happened in the past. You see the pattern that's here. All of this is prohibited by God. It's prohibited in his law. The nature of his law extends beyond our actions, beyond our words, into our very hearts, and into our thoughts. We saw that in two full sermons on the Sabbath as one example. It's also prohibited by nature, the way that God has created and designed us and the world in which we live. And it's, of course, prohibited because God himself has promised to punish all unrepentant wickedness. There is a judgment that is coming. And so we need to be alive. We need to be alert. We need to be deliberate, self-conscious when it comes to the life of the mind. We need to realize this is fruitful. This is fertile soil. Right? It's like a hatch of snake eggs. Right? They're there. They hatch out. All these snakes pour out, and then they end up reproducing and producing more snakes. We have these little eggs, as it were, in our hearts. Or it's like a spark. That little spark that then, in connection with barrels, for example, of gunpowder, result in horrific explosions, or the cough that someone has, or some horrible, you know, virus or illness, and how it's spread that way. This is the nature of our thoughts. It's very fertile, very fruitful, far-reaching impact on ourselves and others. You also have to think in terms of the fruitfulness of the quantity of our thoughts. This is astounding to me. The quantity of our thoughts. We tend to restrict and reserve our conception of the Christian life to actions. But they are dwarfed in comparison to the quantity of our thoughts. Far more than our actions. Right? How many thoughts do we have in a single hour? It may be difficult. It's not incalculable, but it'd be difficult to calculate, wouldn't it? There's just the sheer quantity. So the fruitfulness and the quantity, and then, of course, the strength of them as well, the power that thoughts have over us, the implications that they have. Thoughts control us, right? Our mind, state of mind, and the focus of our mind has a very controlling influence on everything else in our soul and in our body. And therefore it breaks out, bursts through our mouths, and they manifest themselves. Out of the heart the mouth speaketh. Or it breaks out into our actions, and so on. So all of this gives us a sense of how significant the root of the mind is and the role that it plays within the life of an individual. And it also ought to bring a sense of genuine contrition and repentance. We begin with repentance and saying, I have lost track of the significance, the monumental impact of the mind upon my life. We need to be humbling ourselves before the Lord, saying, Lord, we have deemed this far too little, far too small in terms of the weight that we give it within our analysis of our own spiritual being and standing and development. And we need to repent of that. We need to come down before the Lord and say, God, you destroyed the world with torrential waters, flooding the whole face of the earth because of the imaginations of the thoughts of the hearts of men. This is no incidental matter. It is of great significance. Well, then secondly, the renovation of the mind. And here I have in mind the fact that we have to keep the door. You have a giant castle, children, and it is slam full of stuff. You got houses and shops and, you know, all sorts of stuff. Buildings all throughout its streets. There's a bazaar. There are all sorts of things. There's military forces in there and so on. Tremendous amount of attention is given to the door, the gate into that castle. And it is fortified and reinforced and guarded and protected because it is what makes the castle vulnerable. As Christians, we need to be keeping the door. We need to be watching our hearts with all diligence. We need to be watching over our minds. And that means, for example, pulling the weeds when they come, nipping them, as I'll say again in a moment, in the bud, and being able to address them and root them out at their inception, rather than when they become full-blown, full-grown and abundant in their noxious fruitfulness. To use biblical language, we need to mortify sinful thoughts. The word mortify, children, means to kill. We need the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, to kill the sins of the mind. I'm going to give you more than a handful of ways in which God instructs us in carrying this out. First of all, on a positive note, we need to be, first of all, cultivating godly thoughts. That's like going and watering and fertilizing, pruning and assisting what is good to grow. We need to be self-consciously cultivating the good thoughts that God has put, given to us, that come from His Word, and that bring us a sense of God's presence and an abundance of His grace. Now, that means, of course, first of all, that we must have a renewed mind. We must have a renewed heart. We have to be born again. We have to be a Christian. Talk about all of these things that address minding our thoughts would be completely irrelevant without God, first of all, taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. Without God, first of all, giving us the Holy Spirit, who is the agent that carries out the mortification of the sins of our heart. Unless we've been cleansed and purified, unless we have a new heart, unless we are holy, how can we think holy? And so it begins with having a new heart. And then it means that we need to be taking our thoughts captive, to use Paul's words to the Corinthians, actually taking our thoughts captive. Or to use his words to the Ephesians, we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And that takes place in a few ways. One, by filling it with Scripture. Light displaces darkness. The good of sound truth fills up the space that error and wickedness would infiltrate. And so we have to be not just saying, well, these are bad, you know, we need to be thinking, not thinking these, you know, sinful things, pride, you know, bitterness, lust, whatever it is. Rather, we need to be replacing those thoughts with God's word, with the truth. And that would involve, of course, filling our mind with a stock of truth by reading it. Reading God's word, singing God's word, listening to God's word broken open and expounded and applied to us in the preaching of his word. We need to be saturated in God's word. It would include, of course, memorizing God's word. So taking God's truth and, in David's words, to hide his word in our hearts so that his word is not only black and white on a page, but it's transferred from the physical object of the Bible into the mind. We're hiding God's word in our hearts, memorizing it. But memorizing it would be woefully inadequate if that's where it stopped. Because memorizing is only a means to meditation. We can teach a parrot to memorize, you know, a Bible verse. Meditating upon God's word is where we're really exercising our minds in the truth of God's word. And in addition to meditating, which I'll touch on again in a moment, we need to be studying God's word. We can read it, flip pages, without ever actually digging, without actually studying God's word, really grappling with it and understanding it. It also means that we need to fortify our minds with love for God. So knowing the truth is not the same as loving the truth. We have to love God who reveals himself in the truth. The Bible brings us God himself, enables us to think God's thoughts after him, takes the thoughts of God and puts God's thoughts in our thoughts. And so the object ultimately is loving God himself. We have to be cultivating a sincere love for God. That will result, of course, in a love for his word. We'll be able to say with David, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." It will also enable us to say, with the psalmist elsewhere, that we hate, positively, we hate vain thoughts, sinful thoughts, wicked thoughts. The thought of the wicked is abhorred by us. Well, that will come. Cultivating a genuine love for God himself results in love for his law and a hatred for all that is vain. Love, if you will, fuels the activity of the mind. It animates our minds. Why? We think about what we enjoy. We think about what we like. We think about what we love. You know, people that are in love with one another think about each other. You know, if you have a great interest in a certain area of study, you think about it. If you enjoy a certain hobby, you think about it. Love has an ability to fuel activity. It's powerful. And so this violent influence of love needs to be at the base of our thought life, cultivating genuine love for God himself. And that it would also include the exercise of faith. It's one thing to hear God's word, it's another thing to believe it, to receive it with meekness and reverence, and to reinforce and strengthen, by God's grace, faith in the truth, so that we are prepared to believe and receive and embrace and follow and obey everything that God says. It's absolutely necessary, the exercise of faith in God's word. We are actively stirring up the grace that is within us by believing freshly, day by day, the truth of his word. This is a great remedy to error. So one of the soul-destroying influences on the thought life are errors, falsehood. So that could include, for example, theological errors. I've spoken about this before. Heresy will annihilate your soul and drag you into hell forever. So we're not playing games. You know, it's not appropriate for the Christian to be entertaining and playing with damnable errors. Daily believing what we hear and what we see in the truth of God fortifies us against error. I said a moment ago we need to meditate. This is our mind being active in connection with the truth of God's word, which turns us, if you will, into the right path. So you think, for example, of taking God's word with you. What does that look like? Well, if you are sitting with a friend at the coffee shop and you're enjoying a dialogue and you're thinking together out loud about the same thing, and you know, people are coming in, and a colleague from work stops, "Hey, how are you doing?" "Oh, I'm fine," so on and so forth. You talk to them, they move on, you go back to your conversation with your friend. Someone else comes, a neighbor, you greet them, a few words of cordial exchange, you turn back to your friend and you continue the conversation with them. And this is what it's like. We're taking God's word with us. And there's all sorts of other things that divert our attention, demand our attention at times, and we address those, and we have to grapple with those. But our mind's inclination needs to be trained more and more to go back to thinking about spiritual things, thinking about heavenly things, thinking about God-centered things, so that our mind is being saturated with the truth. And so we need to be intentional, to use an overused word these days. We need to direct our thoughts. We are purposefully, deliberately directing our thoughts in the path that would glorify God and bring us much good. You know, there's one of the common things that you'll discover in reading Reformed history and biography, and there are some that are exemplary with regards to this, is the way in which everything in this world was a springboard to Christians, many Christians. You see it with our Savior, right? He speaks and he says the lilies and that little sparrow and the mountain and rivers, and everything was a springboard to a spiritual thought, right, that was harnessed and utilized and illustrating whatever he was reinforcing in his teaching. And this is one element of spiritual mindedness, you know, using the world that God has given to us as a springboard to send our thoughts heavenward, to be thinking more and more about him. So this is the positive side. The other side pertains to killing sinful thoughts. And this, too, begins not with a to-do list, which is what modern man, who is so technique-driven, hence the emphasis on technology, tends to gravitate toward. It's misguided. Rather, it begins with being something before doing something. And that includes, first of all, frequent humiliation, having our hearts humbled before the Lord. This is far underrated in terms of its significance. Biblically, it is pervasive. Right? Pride is one of the main things that sends us into all sorts of trouble. We need to be plowing. The deeper we plow, the more weeds we get up. Right? If you just kind of skip along the surface, you're going to scrape little green blades off and stems and so on. You have to actually go down and plow up in order to get all of that, those weeds and grass and everything else out of there. This takes place with frequent humiliation, right? It's everywhere in the Bible. It's coming before the Lord and deliberately, in the course of our spiritual habits, in private worship and so on, humbling ourselves before the Lord and really doing the getting the spade out and going to work and saying, taking the truth that we're reading on a given day in a chapter or two or three and thinking through, what does this expose in terms of the sins of my heart? And then working it out in terms of repentance, all of the ways in which it's manifested, and dealing with reality, facing our sins and saying, here are the areas that God is uncovering that I need to be humbled for. I am far more sinful. Despite all of my tendencies to flatter myself, I am far more sinful than I realized. Right? It's this frequent humiliation is part of killing the root of our sinful thoughts. It also involves avoiding entanglements. So there are a host of situations in which we repeatedly fall in our thought life. We need to be not as dumb as rocks. We need to be thinking to ourselves, there are situations in which I am ordinarily entangled, and I need to be on high alert and avoid them where I can, and go fully armed when I can't. So this is very practical. You tend to get puffed up, you know, self-applause under certain circumstances. Or you tend to entertain lustful thoughts in these other situations. You need to be self-consciously aware of them, marking them, and then, by God's grace, avoiding the situations that entangle you. And there's one area I think especially that needs to be touched on, and that is avoiding idleness. Idleness is a source of great mischief. We have, in some ways, unprecedented access to idleness in our day and age. The structure of society and the normal work-rest cycles that have been built into our society provide for far greater opportunity for idleness than probably, I don't want to overstate it, but perhaps more than any other time in history, certainly more than a lot of times in history. The era of the Roman Empire would have been parallel to ours, and so on. What's the problem? Avoiding idleness. Idleness creates a vacuum. Your mind is empty. And it's creating a vacuum, a void that wants to be filled. You're passive. And because you're passive, you're exposed. And this, there's all sorts of situations. One example would be driving. While you're driving, there's the potential for a vacuum, an empty space. Right? You're not technically idle. I mean, you're doing something, in other words. You're actually driving your car and you're thinking about, you know, you have to pass this person and there's a stoplight and I have to, you know, put the brakes on and so forth. The fact is, most of what we do in driving, despite all that I've just said, is autopilot. Right? Our mind is elsewhere. Very few of us think much at all about driving itself if you've been driving for a number of years. That's an opportunity for idleness. And that period, that situation, is one that could be tremendously used. So you can listen to sermons while you're driving. You can review scripture memory while you're driving. You can pray while you're driving. I don't have enough time to pray. I mean, there is so much time that could be harnessed for deliberate self, you know, conscientious prayer just while driving. Right? We're using it. Rather than going down the road, our mind completely empty, nothing else going on, nothing else taking our attention, and all sorts of things, you know, bitterness against that person, greed for this thing I want, you know, lust over this or that or the other thing, a person, you know, all of these things come flooding in. Another one, and this is one you hear me hitting on all the time, and you're going to continue to hear me hitting on as long as I'm your minister, is the internet, right? Huge, colossal waste of time. And a situation for tremendous amount of idleness, right? We call it surfing the internet. Right? You picture that for a second. We're surfing the internet. What it means is we're flitting about. So we have dead time, and we're bouncing from here to there to there to this. What catches my fancy? What gives me a little dopamine boost? You know, what triggers my interest? And we're just bouncing all over the place. It's not productive. We are not controlling it. We're not coming to the internet, which we can and should do, and using it as a tool and saying, I'm deliberate, I'm here for a purpose, and this is what I'm about, and this is what I need to accomplish or get, you know, in this exercise. Instead, it's controlling us. We're passive, it's active. That creates for disasters, as you well know. And the most obvious one, of course, is the colossal pornographic industry, which has destroyed the souls of millions in our generation, right? Limitless access within the click of a mouse. It's idleness. You see my point. I'm giving you examples that can be applied a hundredfold in other areas of your life. But the point is, idleness is a trap for us. Then we need to replace evil thoughts. We kill them by replacing them with prepared thoughts. So in other words, we're not going into things blind. We're prepared for battle. You know, people don't go in with the ammo back at the barracks or with their weapon broken. All of that's fixed beforehand. You go into battle. Well, you're not using your weapon. You're going into battle and you're doing your thing. And then all of a sudden a firestorm comes, right? There's an attack. Now, boom, out comes the weapon. It's prepared, ready to go. This is how we have to be with our thoughts. We have to have prepared thoughts beforehand that we take with us like a weapon. And then when we're assaulted with sinful thoughts, we already have the weapon loaded and ready. We just got to pull the trigger, right? We are putting true God-fearing thoughts in our minds. It could be scriptures that we're memorizing that we're going to end up, you know, bringing to bear as Jesus did when he was tempted with the devil, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy in order to rebuff the devil's temptations. It could be other thoughts. It could be thoughts of God's omniscience. The thought that God is present. The thought that God is reading my thoughts. The thought of eternity. Whether it be the judgment, or whether it be eternity itself. We would do well, as I've said on other occasions, to think of eternity at least once every day. To sit down and think about eternity. This teeny, teeny, microscopic, nanoscopic, if there's such a word, period of life that we have. In contrast to eternity. What matters, what counts, what's significant. You know, think of the pleasures and glory and happiness and joy of heaven itself and the reward of all of our labors for Christ's kingdom in this world and so on. That weighs heavy in our hearts. Then when thoughts come, they weigh light. They're of less attraction to us, right? We're fortifying our minds with the truth. Replacing them with prepared thoughts. When evil thoughts come, and we're nearly done, when evil thoughts come, first of all, we need to be self-conscious about them, not caught off guard. You have to see something in order to confront it. If you're just kind of coasting along, then you're of no use. You have to be self-conscious. You know, these thoughts that are coming in my mind, I need to be recognizing them, seeing them. And then we need to nip them in the bud. We need to be prepared to confront them with full firepower immediately. When they're small, they're easier to address, easier to pull out, easier to rebuff, and so on. We should not excuse them as little, as insignificant. Well, it's just a little thought. Well, here's a little poison. It's just a little poison. Go ahead. Take a little poison. You say, you're nuts. I'm not taking poison. Well, it's the same with our thoughts. We need to be prepared to detest them and then reject them. That means stirring up hatred to repulse these, be repulsed by these thoughts. That comes from all of the heart work that we were describing earlier. It means that we need to resist them. Not to be, so if we're tempted to complain, we have a complaining, murmuring thought. I'm sick and tired of blank. We need to be prepared to then praise. Right now, I have a thought that is a complaining thought. I'm going to deliberately praise the Lord. I'm going to thank the Lord. And it may be brief and it may not be. But instead of entertaining the complaining thought, we're resisting it immediately and saying, I'm going to praise the Lord for, you know, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, you know, eternal inheritance, or I'm going to thank the Lord for things that are related to what you're tempted to complain about. You have a thought about being lazy. You just feel lazy. You confront it immediately with thoughts of your duty and responsibility and of the consequences of that duty and responsibility in terms of seeking first Christ and his pleasure and glory, and the reward that he promises to those that serve him. And then we also need to pray. Remember Jesus' words to the disciples in the garden, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Two things there. You got to watch, which we've been talking about, and we need to pray. In other words, we need to enlist the help of God himself. Who are we? You know, we are weaklings. We could be blown over like a piece of paper. Our source of strength is God himself. We need his strength and power, and therefore we need to be crying out and calling to him for that strength. When godly thoughts come, we need to welcome them. We need to entertain them. Don't lose them. Don't ignore them. You have godly thoughts that come and say, wow, I'll put that off for another time. No, lay hold of it. Don't ignore it. Don't neglect it. But rather, don't lose it. Entertain it. Feed it. Strengthen it. It's fortifying your mind. And then when we have those godly thoughts that we've entertained and embraced, we need to act on them. We should work them from our minds out our mouths, from our minds out into our actions. Sometimes I think it's helpful for us to record them. We have godly thoughts. You know, perhaps they're just small. Perhaps they're the digest from some meditation, or maybe they're, you know, passing thought from a sermon. You record them. That changes. It gets it in your head more. You pick up the pen and you write it on paper. It's not just going on paper. It's going into your mind more, being reinforced. But it's also going on paper because then you can go back to that book, journal, whatever it is, and read them. And that's reinforcing. Instead of having one thought comes into the mind, think about it for a minute, poof, out it goes again. Now you have a whole catalog of thoughts that haven't been lost that you can review. And of course, you can take those thoughts as well and turn them as prompts to pray and to take them before the Lord in worship and in petition, both praise and petition for him. All of these things are ideas of God has given to us in his word about the renovation of the mind, and our time is past spent. So may the Lord help us as we think more fully about the significance of minding our thoughts. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do not know a fraction of the depth of our own minds. You have created our minds as faculties of our souls. We thank you for the life of the mind and all of the wonders and blessings that it brings to us. But we are also conscious of the evil that lurks within. Grant that you would give us the fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit, and that you would give us an abundance of grace, that our minds would indeed be employed for your glory, that we would love you with all of our minds, that we would take our thoughts captive, that we would know the renewing of the spirit of our minds, Grant, O God, help in these things, to keep the door within our heads. Grant that you would fortify, strengthen, bless, encourage us in these endeavors, and may it be to your praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.